Pastor Mike Cavarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, this week, Awana had their annual pajama night. The afternoon before the annual pajama night is always something that takes me off guard because the workers that are employed to lead that and some of the key volunteers end up wandering through the hallways on the afternoon of pajama night in their pajamas. And since I don't always keep track of what weird things are going on in Awana this week, it always takes me off guard. And I think, you know, I know our dress code is pretty casual around here at Compass Bible Church, but this is out of bounds. And then they remind me that it's pajama night. And I think to myself, as the two gals in the hallway look at each other's pajamas and say, well, how do I look? And the one answers, oh, you know, you look good. I just want to remind you that that answer is relative based on the day. Because if you're wearing the same thing and ask the same question a week later, I'm hoping you're going to get a different answer, because you better know what the event is so that you know how to dress for that event. And that's just something we all have to deal with throughout our lives. All right. I mean, what you wear to bed may not be appropriate for what you should be wearing at the breakfast table with your family. What you're wearing at the breakfast table with your family is probably not appropriate for what you should be wearing at your office, depending on your office. What you wear every day to the office may not be what you should be wearing to that very important client meeting that you're having to pitch that big deal to that new client. That may be a different dress code for that. And even that sales meeting may be a different kind of outfit that you're going to need for the year-end company awards banquet. And even that looking so good at that event, it may be that you need to have something completely different on when it's your wedding day and your ceremony at the church. Maybe that's even different. Now, of course, as I build that kind of hierarchy of heightening standards for dress, you recognize that if you're versed in the Bible. Yeah, I remember in the Bible you have that concept being tossed out by Jesus, just like in our day, at the top of the food chain, if you will. Nothing greater you got to get decked out for than a wedding ceremony. And Jesus said, you know, entering the kingdom is like that. Seeing the king face to face, living this life and being ushered into the kingdom, it's like going to this wedding feast, and you better be dressed appropriately. Now, I'm quoting Matthew 22, when he finds people at the wedding feast that are not dressed appropriately, and he says, how did you get in here? You remember what happens to the people that aren't meeting the dress code at the wedding banquet in Matthew 22? What does the king say? Get out. Tosses them out. Now, that illustration, of course, is based on something we see throughout the Bible, and that is the connection or the analogy or the illustration of our righteous deeds, the quality of our righteous deeds being reflected in this illustration of our clothing. So the quality of our righteousness is like the quality of our clothing. And so you better have some really good duds on when you die. I mean, that's the illustration. And the question, I suppose, that's asked is, how good do my righteous deeds have to be when I die and meet the king face to face? Now, that's the question religions have been asking and trying to answer throughout the ages. Now, you're a Sunday school graduate, are you not? When you start thinking about that and I ask you, how good do you have to be to meet the holy God when you die? I hope you're going to say better than you are. As a matter of fact, I've learned in the Bible from the time I was a kid, when it comes to my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So I guess there's no outfit that's going to work. And if you're looking at my righteousness, no good quality of righteous deeds are going to measure up when it comes inspection time and I meet the king and I'm standing at the entrance of the kingdom. So that's what the gospel is all about, is it not? No, that we know that. Our righteousness won't cut it. So we need what theologians call an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that's not our own. We need some kind of external righteousness to be the thing that makes me acceptable to a holy God. And as Paul so vividly put it in the book of Galatians, it's like us being clothed in Christ. Now that works. The Holy Father looking at the righteousness of his Holy Son, now seeing me encased in that righteousness. Well, that's a righteousness that makes the inspection that day. Well, that's good. That transaction is depicted in our passage this morning as settling a problem of not having what I need come the inspection, which in this analogy, I'd like you to turn to it, Luke chapter 12, is an analogy of heading to court. And I better deal with the problem before I get to court, because if I don't settle out of court, when I get to court, I'm in big trouble. Because the inspection there, the interrogation there, the evaluation there is only going to prove I got a big problem I can't solve on my own. So you better settle out of court. Now, let me prove to you that this is the illustration that's taking place in the last three verses of Luke 12 by, if you've been with us, taking your mind back to where we've been. All these multiple illustrations in the end of chapter 12 about being ready. Matter of fact, that one passage even says in verse 35, stay dressed for action. Don't sit there and get your jammies on and your slippers on and kick back. The king is coming. You better be dressed and ready to go. We see all of this talk and all of this instruction about, are you ready to meet your maker? Is your value in the right place? The love of Christ, does it supersede these others? Are you right with God? And when people say, well, why are you the one to tell us all this? We saw in the last section we covered last time we were together, you should read the signs. I mean, we have the signs that should lead us to Christ, knowing He is the answer to our problem. We've got a need. We can't solve it. We can't possibly solve it without Christ. And He says, read the signs. Don't you know? You know how to tell the weather, and you can't tell the times that you're dealing with right now when I'm fulfilling all these prophecies and walking on the scene as the solution to your ultimate problem. Well, that's how we ended in verse 56. Now we get another rhetorical question that begins our short passage this morning in verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Now, underline that word right or highlight it or somehow make it jump off the page. Here's something just linguistically that may be helpful for you. When we read the word right, and I hope you've been around church long enough to know this. If not, let me explain it to you. There are a lot of English words that we have in our English Bibles that sometimes, based on the context, translate the very same word in the original language of the document. And in this case, in the New Testament, Greek is the language of the New Testament. That one Greek word translates different words. And in this case, the word underneath this, dikaios, means here right. Another way that it's rightly translated, you can look this up in your Bible software, sometimes it's just. We get from it justice. We get right, not only right, but righteousness. We get the word justification from this. This word is translated variously to describe something that I think in this context we're about to see. If you want to know what's just or what's right or what's righteous, we're about to get something here that explains it. And that is an illustration about being dragged before, look at these words, the magistrate, the judge, the officer, prison. Verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Why? Lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Now, here's the basic analogy. You got a problem. The problem is something you've done wrong. Apparently, you've broken some laws. You've got some criminal behavior. Well, you should think about what's just. You should think about what's right. You ought to be able to judge for yourself what is right. Now, when you think about that, you better settle the problem before you get before the judge. Now, that just echoes everything we've been studying in the 12th chapter of Luke. And he says, now think about it. When I think about thinking about what's right or what's just or what's righteous, I think to myself, when I'm using words like justification and just and righteous and righteousness, I start to recognize when I normally talk in terms of the Bible talk about those things, I'm thinking of something that I'm not dealing with in everyday life. In other words, if I say what's right, that means a little something different in my own mind than if I say, let's talk about what's righteous. Let's talk about what's just or what's in terms of God's justice. Let's talk about those things. It starts to get my mind to another level. As a matter of fact, that's where we end up in verse 59. You understand that when you stand before the judge, there's going to be a complete accounting of everything. And you are not going to get out until you paid for every last penny. And in Greek, even that phrase deals with the minute coins of the ancient world. There's an exacting accountability that's coming. Now, we looked at throughout this passage, we've seen illustrations about servants that are serving themselves that aren't saved at all. Then you've got servants that are stumbling servants. We've looked at that and we recognize we've got a sin problem. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that in light of the kind of justice that's described throughout the New Testament and that's described here in verse 59 as having to be accounted for to the very last statement of my own mouth? The Bible says we're going to be judged according to every word that's come out of our mouth. Well, that's an exacting justice that we're not just talking about normal definitions of right and wrong. Number one on your outline, let's just start by pondering that a little bit. If you're taking notes, I'd love for you to write down these two words to complete this simple phrase. We need to reconsider perfect justice. Now, that's not normally how we think. We don't think about perfect justice. We think about justice in a relative sense. We think about, yeah, you're looking good for this event, but you're not looking good for that event if that event has and demands something completely different than the current event. In other words, you're wearing pajamas to your wedding. That's a problem. Well, not so much today, but it used to be a big problem. Absolute and relative justice. When your neighbors reject the gospel because you tell them you need to get right with God, they tell you, I think I'll be all right because I'm a good person. Do they not say that? Then you can ask them about what they mean by good and you recognize they're defining it in a relative sense. Well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. I'm better than a lot. You can point out to them that they've done wrong things, but they don't think they're bad people. Am I right? You've tried to share the gospel with people. They don't like seeing themselves as sinners because they say, well, in a relative sense, I'm good. My dad was a traffic cop in Long Beach. My mom used to adjudicate parking citations employed by the L.A. Bar. Now, I've told you this before. I grew up with a cop and a judge as parents. That was a real hard house to live in. Didn't get away with much. Imagine going back when they taught me how to drive. As my dad used to say, everyone breaks dozens of traffic laws every day. And yet, think about it. Not everyone gets dozens of tickets every day. At least I don't. And I assume you don't either. Well, how does this work then? Well, it works the way it works in most people's minds. And that is, there's a relative sense of justice when it comes to everything in the DMV manual. Am I right? You don't get busted for every infraction. Really, it really doesn't come down to a violation where you get pulled over and get a ticket unless there's some kind of flagrant violation. And I know you think, well, I don't believe that because I've had some tickets I shouldn't have gotten. But really, if you want to think about it, you are getting to the place where you are trying to employ a kind of sliding scale of right and wrong when it comes to what the letter of the law means. Because if you think about turning bays, those dotted lines on left turns, where you're supposed to stop, how far beyond the line you have to be or can't be, when you have to. I mean, we're breaking traffic laws all the time. I mean, get the book out. Go online and download the PDF. You will see there are so many rules as to how to drive. I mean, we're breaking laws left and right. And we're thinking to ourselves, if anyone tried to bust us on all those things, we'd be like, what are you doing? I mean, what's wrong with you? We'd be angry. We're angry even when we get busted for a flagrant violation on the road. Am I right? Oh, now you're all quiet, right? Any traffic tickets this week, anybody? No, I don't want to get into that. Now, I know what you think when you get busted. You're angry. You don't think it's right. As a matter of fact, if I start applying this illustration to God, who I'm saying is believing in exacting and perfect justice, you think, well, that's my problem with God. Why is he so uptight about these things? Why does he have to employ perfect justice? I don't care for that. Let me switch the analogy. Maybe this will help you. There are things that God asks us to do. And I'm telling you that he's asking us to do them in an absolute sense. And if we don't, he's going to hold us accountable in an absolute sense. There will be a call for absolute righteousness and there will be an absolute justice at the end of our lives. And you say, that's the part I don't like. But if you think about it, there's a reason for that. All I have to do is take you through this simple command that you got when you were a kid, when your mom told you to clean your room. Clean your room. Now, she told you to clean your room and then there was an inspection. And she would expect you to clean your room. And if all you did, like me, is just throw a bunch of stuff into the closet and hope she didn't open the closet, you'd recognize that her standards were a little bit higher than yours. And you'd learn and you'd finally get to the place where you'd recognize what clean meant in her mind, which is different than what clean meant in your mind. And so you would find that and you'd be able to pass the inspection. And then maybe you went on and let's just say you entered the Marine Corps, went to MCRD down in San Diego. And they taught you there when they said clean the room, it was a little different than your mom, wasn't it? Had to bounce a quarter off the blanket or, you know, crease the corners of you. It's just a whole different experience for you. And you realize the standard is different. When you get out of the Marine Corps, maybe you become a doctor. You go and you try to go to your hospital. And when the hospital is saying this room needs to be cleaned and this surgical room, the operating room needs to be cleaned, that's a whole different definition there. Then you leave that, maybe you go into some kind of manufacturing industry and you say, what we really need here is a clean room. And you mean that as in a technical sense, a clean room. Do you guys know what a clean room is? Wikipedia that one. A clean room is a very expensive room. It's got all these filters. And when it comes to clean, they mean something different. When these workers put on this weird white, you know, outfit and they walk in like Oompa Loompas to try and do their work with gloves and masks and all that. And all these filtration systems trying to get every little particle out of the air, all the vapors out of the air, all these pollutants and all these tiny little microbes. Get rid of all that. Why? Because we're doing something here. That if we had any microbes, either in this lens crafting or this, you know, wafers we're making or some kind of pharmaceutical things that we're doing, we can't have any contaminants in here. Now, I guess the question was, at any level, when there's a standard that's to be met by the authority, are they being mean? Is your mom really being mean to tell you, you need to learn not just to shove things under your bed. You need to learn to be a clean person. And you recognize when you get older, like me, and you watch that Hoarders program, you think, oh, I guess mom was right. Because if I didn't learn that early, I don't want to be on the Hoarders program. And maybe at the hospital, even when you visit someone there and the nurse says, you know what, put on this mask and wash your hands, scrub your finger. You can't even go into this room with this sick person until you do. They're not being mean, are they? No, there's reasons for that because there's consequences if you're not. That level of cleanness is important. And you can't go in and bring your lunch and your burrito and pull off your hat and sit there in the clean room trying to make those things in that R&D or that manufacturing, you know, clean room. You can't do that. And they're not being mean by you not cracking open your, you know, Taco Bell hot sauce and putting it on in the clean room. They've got reasons for that. Because you're going to mess things up and there will be severe consequences and the good will not be accomplished. We cannot do the work if we don't keep the standard of clean. And that's, depending on the context, it could be radically different. There's a lot of things in this world we say is right and not right, good and bad. Righteous and not righteous. But when you go up into the clean room of heaven, here's what the Bible says in Job 15:15. God, he can't even put his confidence in the angels and the holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less people, men and women, who really, from his perspective, here's the words he uses. They're abominable. They're corrupt. They drink in injustice like water. Well, I'm not choking on this water. You may not be choking on that water, but in God's clean room, you're not going to make it there because God is a God who cannot, to put it in the words of Psalm 5, verse 4, he cannot delight in wickedness. He cannot embrace evil. Or Habakkuk chapter 1, as the prophet sits there and says, how can the Babylonians be used by God? I don't get it. God is a God I know whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot approve wrong. See, God is a God who cannot. It's not that he will not. It's not that he's being a stickler. It's not that he's being persnickety to say, well, we're going to have to write a citation for every single violation. That's not it at all. God is a God that sees us to be God. If he can in some way give approval to our sin, he can't. And I don't care how minor of an infraction it is because we're dealing with a perfectly holy God. And a perfectly holy God will demand perfect justice based on perfect standards of righteousness. So, we need to reverse our thinking. The mystery for us should not be, why would God ever hold people accountable to this standard of righteousness? It's, why doesn't God always hold people accountable to this standard of righteousness? And I mean now in the present time. There's a word in the Bible, forbearance, that's often used of God, a God who in his forbearance doesn't immediately punish sin. Remember the illustration I gave you a couple weeks back about there's accountability at work. You miss a day at work, they're going to call you. You miss a day at the gym, no one cares. There's complete and immediate accountability at work. There's no accountability at the gym. But then there's this Christianity thing, which is neither of those. There is exacting accountability. It's just that I said it was postponed accountability. That's why these servants could sit around and act like their master wasn't coming back, but indeed they would pay for their disobedience because the master was coming back and he would settle his accounts with his servants. So the question for us is, wow, how can a holy God not immediately respond to the sins of people? Let me give you two names, Hophni and Phinehas. If you don't know this Old Testament story, here are two priests, sons of the priest Eli. And they were, according to the Bible, detestable to the Lord. And they sat there day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, doing their priestly work. Now, you may think, well, God's pretty tolerant there. No, God is not tolerant at all. He's just postponed his judgment. And I know that because I can look back to the Pentateuch and I can see in the first five books of the Bible a story about two other priests named Nadab and Abihu. Do those names sound familiar? Nadab and Abihu were two other priests, sons of Levi. And the very first moment they walked into that holy place in the tabernacle and they did something they were not supposed to do. They offered unauthorized fire on the altar. They did something not according to the prescription that God had laid out. Do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Killed instantly. Now you look at Hophni and Phinehas, some self-styled priest, and you think, well, you know, I guess God's not a stickler. He doesn't pull people over and give them tickets for everything. No, no, he does. His judgment was coming. It just happened to be postponed. Nadab and Abihu was a reminder as God stepped into time and space saying, listen, I know this may seem like the exception, but really what should be a marvel to you is that God doesn't immediately execute perfect justice in every situation. Because you and I sit here every week, we get away with a lot of stuff and God doesn't zap you dead. And you read these passages about Nadab and Abihu and you say, ooh, God must be having a bad day. No, that's the normal day for God. The day that you should be really surprised by is the indulgent or the forbearing, to use the biblical word, day of God, which seems to be something he continually does in his grace, according to 2 Peter 3, so that more people will see their sin and come voluntarily to repentance. Well, that's all Old Testament stuff, Mike, and you know, God is much happier in the New Testament. Two words for you. Ananias, Sapphira. Heard of those guys? They're not guys. Husband and wife. In the book of Acts. In the season of grace. We've known the law in the Old Testament, now the new covenant of grace. And they come before Peter and the apostles, and they're giving a gift to the apostles. And they deceive in a very subtle way, as though what they're giving to the church is the full income, the full price for a property they've sold. Now, I'm thinking to myself, well, I don't care if you're kind of making it seem like a bigger gift. I'm just grateful that you've given something to the work of Christ in the church. Well, that may have been how we would respond. And it may have been how Peter would have responded. But that's not the way God responded. And as a matter of fact, God was so holy, looking at his people, trying to do something in his name, that he says, if you're going to do that in a deceptive manner, I'm going to kill you. He killed Ananias and Sapphira, dropped them dead, just like Nadab and Abihu. And Peter, conduit of God's truth, you lied to the Spirit. There's going to be a judgment today. And the Bible says the whole church feared. Why did they fear? Well, they feared because these are people that lie too. Are they not? Who did they stand before? Who was the one that said, you've lied to the Spirit? Peter? Well, just back the story up to Matthew 26, when Peter is there in the courtyard of Caiaphas and a teenage servant girl comes up to him while Jesus is off in the distance being tried. And she says, you're with him. I know you're with him. Your accent gives you away. You're a follower of Jesus. And what does he say? No, I'm not. Deny, deny, deny. I'll even curse to prove to you I'm no holy guy following some religious rabbi. And so you know what happens to Peter in Matthew 26? He drops dead. God kills him. No. He lives another day. He lives to the place of telling Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to the Spirit. And they drop dead. See, the surprise shouldn't be, why did Ananias and Sapphira die? Why did Nadab and Abihu die? It's, why did Hophni and Phinehas walk around on God's green earth for so long? How is it that this pastor could sit there and be a pastor in the Church of Jerusalem? And he is one who, see, this is the thing we need to rethink. God's perfect justice is what should come from the throne of God every moment that we sin. But even the first sin, when they reached out their hand to grab that fruit that God said, do not eat it. He gives them grace. Grace that enables them to come to repentance. Peter, later on, this was not a one-time event for Peter. Even the Apostle Paul had to confront him as he writes to the churches of Galatia. And he says, you know, even Cephas, even Peter was living a duplicitous life, deceiving by the way he would eat one way with certain menu in front of the Jews. And over here, he would not deal with the Gentiles the way he dealt with them when he was with the Jews. And then when the Jews weren't there, he would go over and deal with the Gentiles completely different. And Paul has to rebuke him for that. And yet he lived on. saw his sin and repented and moved forward. All I'm telling you is this: God is a God of perfect justice. Do not be fooled by his patience and his forbearance. Because according to this passage, the whole point of that is to get you to settle on the way to judgment. Settle on the way. Now let's give some words to that that have to be derived outside of the context. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, draw this passage up and take a look at this text as we think about words that might be helpful in understanding what we are doing if we're going to settle. Now we could look to the immediate context, I suppose, and we will get there, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 13 as he adds the word repentance to this. And certainly we know the word faith. But what's the attitudinal direction of the heart when we exercise repentance and faith? Well, here it is. It's something in this passage called mercy. New Testament component that even elaborates on that is grace. As a matter of fact, just before we read this, why don't you jot that down? Number two, we need to plead for mercy and grace. There's the way. We're looking for feeling words. We're looking for words of response. Here's the way I respond. If I'm going to settle before I go to court, if I'm going to settle before I die, I need to reach out to a God who is a God of perfect righteousness, who demands that perfect righteousness. And I know I failed in my perfect righteousness. I'm nowhere close to perfect righteousness. I cannot achieve it. He's going to exact perfect justice. But you know what I want? I want a deal. Is there a deal? Let's settle. Well, what I need is mercy and grace. Take a look at this. A song of ascents. Do you see that in Psalm 130? If you're not familiar with that, that's a phrase that precedes as a prescription of these certain psalms that we find grouped together that were songs that they sang in their Old Testament inspired hymn book as they went on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which was required of Jews that trusted in Yahweh and God. They were to go up a few times a year. And when they would go, they would sing these songs. And here's one of the songs they sang when they went up to the Temple Mount. And they were going to see the priest, and they were going to see the altar, and they were going to smell that fragrant aroma of the sacrifices. And they were going to think of that building they couldn't go in, and only a priest could go in part of it, and the high priest in the Holy of Holies, and only once. All these barriers to the God enthroned there above that box of the covenant. And the glory that was there is a manifestation of God's greatness, and they couldn't even get to it, but they were going to go there, remember their sin by the sacrifice. All of those things, they're heading to that. They're envisioning that. They've done it before, and they're singing songs like this. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my, here it is, pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, if really we were going to get busted for every infraction, no one would make it. We can't make it. God, we need your mercy. And thankfully, we know this, part of what your word has promised, if we plead for mercy, you'll give us grace. Here's the word. But with you, there is forgiveness. No bigger expression of grace than someone to forgive the debt against them. We've sinned against God, and God says, I'll forgive you. And what does that make me do? Take my little free pass out of jail and go skipping down the hallways, excited now I can live and do whatever I want? No. It leads to a sense of fear. Great respect for a God who could and should condemn us, but instead gives us a pardon. We fear him. With you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. I want this. This is what I need. I'm pleading for this mercy and grace. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. You promised. I want this. It's like Jacob wrestling there in the book of Genesis. Bless me. Here's the idea of the passion cry of the repentant person saying, God, I need your mercy. I'm a sinner. I deserve your penalty, but I need grace. I want grace. Verse 6, he says it again, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. I can't wait for this. Bathing in the sunlight of the forgiveness that comes through the redemption and grace of God, I need it more than the watchman for the morning. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's the only hope you have. It's not cleaning up the bad clothes you've got. It's not trying to somehow make a deal with God based on my own merit. I need his redemption. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. There's covenant love. There's a love that is faithful and tenacious. And with him, there is plentiful redemption. Now, we're seeing pictures of it on the horizon. As we see the smoke go up from the altar as we're marching up to Jerusalem. And we realize God can forgive. He can punish the innocent for the guilty. God is a God who buys back the sinner. And he will redeem Israel. Not from some, not from the worst, but from all of his iniquities. Psalm 130, what a great song to remember. God's perfect justice is dealt with by God's sacrifice. Not of an animal, not of a bull, not of a goat, not of a lamb. But as John said, when he saw him walking up on the horizon, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Christ. One more passage on this before we leave this great point. Go to Romans chapter 3 with me. If you're not going to turn to any other passage this morning, turn to this one. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, if you glance through the first half of this, you remember, oh, this is the passage talking about our sin. Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners. We're all sinners. There's all that long length of Old Testament quotes on sinners, sinners, sin, sin, sin. We're all sinners. We get it. Now here comes the solution. Sinners who recognize their sin should cry out for mercy and grace. Our mouths, bottom of verse 19, are closed. We're accountable to God, all of us. Because we know, verse 20, there's no human outfit I can put on to dress up my sin. Works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. I only recognize my deficiency when I look at myself. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There is something that can solve the problem, that can beat this inspection. There is something that's going to make me acceptable to a perfectly holy God that demands perfect justice. Well, what is that? Well, it's something that has been manifested to us in the present. Of course, we'll find out here in a second in Christ, although it wasn't foreign in terms of the preview. The law and the prophets bore witness to it. The ceremonies pointed to it. The sacrifices gave us a sense of it, a paradigm about it. The prophecies foretold it. There would be this Messiah that would come and fulfill all of this. That's why John could look at Christ and say, I know what this is, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what is it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith, not our works, in Jesus Christ for all who. Now, here's the bad translation in English to a word that we use too broadly. Believe. You do understand that that word pistuo, it means for us to put our confidence and our trust in. We grasp it like someone who's waiting, like a watchman for the morning. We take hold of it because we're hoping in the mercy and grace of God for those who trust. There's no distinction. All of us need it. It's the same exchange whether you're the worst sinner on the 11 o'clock news or whether you're the most moral person in the neighborhood. There's no distinction. All have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. We're all going to fail inspection. But those who pass it, they're justified. There's our word, by the way. Same word, dikaios, used over there in Luke 12 in our passage. I mean, here's the justification that is by grace as a gift. I mean, that's a redundant statement. That's what grace is. It's something unearned as a gift. Here's the purchase that Psalm 130 looks forward to. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paid for the penalty. He bought us back. The guilty now made innocent. How did that work? Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a, underline it, propitiation by his blood. Now, you didn't use that in casual conversation this week, did you? The word propitiation? Propitiation. It's an interesting word, and translators don't like to translate it. They don't like to translate it because they know if you translate it directly across from Greek to English, then people are going to go, what does that mean? Propitiation. It's a word that's hard to understand in the Greek language. It's even harder if you just use the most technical word for it, the most literal word, propitiation. So translators say, I don't like it. I don't like to translate it that way because people won't know what it means. ESV was bold enough just to translate it straight across. I should say that though translators don't like to translate it because people won't know what it means, modern day theologians don't like it because they do know what it means and they avoid it. Why? Well, ask Rob Bell up the road this morning. He doesn't like it. Why? Because it means that my real adversary in this case is not the devil. He's the accuser. No, my real problem is with God. As Sproul rightly said, you know, who we're being saved from is not the enemy, not Satan. I mean, we're really being saved from God in Christ's death, which is exactly what the modern theologians don't like you ever saying. Oh, propitiation, that's the picture. I got a problem, and my real problem is with my Creator, and the only way to solve that is this transaction on a cross where he says, satisfied. My justice is satisfied. See, modern theologians don't like that. They say, oh, that's barbaric. You know, there needs to be some kind of sacrifice to appease the mad and angry gods. Well, I guess that's a caricature of the real biblical picture of a perfectly holy God demanding perfect righteousness necessitating perfect justice, looking at a bunch of imperfect people. And I know we'd like to say, well, I don't need some kind of payment for my sin because I'm okay. I'm a pretty nice guy. That's like a bunch of skunks at a skunk convention complaining about Ralph, the really stinky skunk. And isn't he bad? If anybody should be labeled stinky, it's Ralph, the stinky skunk. Now, if you're not a skunk and you look at the whole entire skunk convention, you say, you're all a bunch of stinkers. You smell it. We're sitting here with lateral comparisons thinking we know no payment for our sin. But all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There has to be payment, an exacting payment on human life, the perfect and infinite worth of the deity enwrapped in humanity, 2-1 in this perfect humanity, perfect deity, dying in our place so that God the Father would say, paid, which is exactly what Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, an accounting term, paid in full, done. It is finished, how most translators translate it. Propitiation, that's the picture. How did he buy us back? How did he clothe us? Through the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Same word, pistuo. For us, in this case it's a noun, pistis, same word. That we trust him, throwing ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. This, by the way, was to show God's righteousness. Here's human righteousness paying for sinfulness because his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. He sure was patient. The payment wasn't on the table, but he put up with a lot of our sin. And it was to show in space and time his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He completely continues to maintain his perfect justice and the one who can also step in and justify the sinner. The justifier, the one who has trust, confidence, faith in Jesus Christ. And for our part, what do? Climb the steps on our knees saying Hail Mary? No. You put your confidence in Christ with a heart that's penitent, crying out for his mercy and his grace. And to put it back in the terms of Psalm 130, hope in the Lord, his steadfast love, his plentiful redemption. And God will redeem us from all our iniquities. Please, for mercy and grace, that's the key. If you're sitting here this morning, and I can't imagine in a room this size, if not some of you sitting here have just played church, it's been some kind of club for you, and you don't get it. I don't think it could be any clearer than what we're looking at this morning. Settle out of court. Don't say I'm going to take my chances in court. It's like someone who's got a violation on their mind and it's one violation. They think, well, I have done a couple of things here and that may be a sticking point, but I'm going to go and I'm going to hope this works out, and not realizing that God from the very beginning of your life has been recording every single word, every single motive, every single action. It's like you trying to fight a traffic ticket in court, not realizing that when you get there, everything you've ever done in your car has been taped since you were 16 years old. And exacting justice is going to come your way. Settle out of court. How do you settle? Throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. And if you do that, you'll have forgiveness. Well, how do I know if I have forgiveness? I'm glad you've asked that question. That is a good question. This particular passage has confused some people because they look at it, and if they don't look at it in context, they think it is a direct instructive for us to make sure that if we have problems with people in our lives, we settle those things and we don't ramp it up into some big war and go to court with each other. Now, the Bible does talk about us not going to court with each other. We're not going to go litigate each other in some civil court dispute. We're supposed to be Christians. We should be able to settle this. As a matter of fact, you'll see the very same language, at least some of the phrases, used much earlier in Christ's ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. When he says over there in the Sermon on the Mount, you know what? You should settle your problems with people. And you ought to do that knowing that you could ramp this up and you could be a loser when you think you're going to be a winner. And he starts it this way. If you're at the altar presenting your present, your gift to God, and you remember someone is an accuser in your life in these lateral relationships, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Now, some people look at that passage and this passage and they think, oh, it's the same instruction. It's not the same instruction. It's an illustration here and it's an exhortation there. Same idea used in two different ways. All I want to do here, without getting tricky with you, is saying, okay, let's go back to the echo of that ethical command. And let's think, okay, if this is an illustration of me settling out of court with a holy God, where does that instruction from the Sermon on the Mount that sounds a lot like this, how does that work? Well, it works this way. It works in this way, that if I am someone who has received mercy and grace, well, then what's demanded of me, that in my lateral relationships, I'm merciful and gracious. That'd be good to write down. Number 3, be merciful and gracious. You receive the forgiveness of God. To put it in simple terms, Colossians chapter 3, you ought to be forgiving. You ought to forgive just as he's forgiven you. And here's the thing, you can never do that. Not because you can't obey that command, because I guarantee you this, no one is going to sin against you as much as you've sinned against the one who's forgiven you everything. No one is going to sin against you the way you've sinned against the holy God, because I guarantee you, your righteous standards are never as high as God's righteous standard, not to mention the complete volume of sins you've committed against God. There's no possible way you have a single person in your life that has ever sinned against you as much as you have sinned against the holy God. But God does demand this. Hey, if you got someone who's got a problem against you, you better settle with him. You better exercise the same kind of mercy and grace that you've received. As it's put in a different context, if you freely receive that, then you ought to freely give. If God has forgiven you, love this Greek word, kathos, you should forgive just as, in the same manner, in the same way he's forgiven you. Let me wrap it up with this. Matthew chapter 18. Turn there if you would with me. Matthew chapter 18, speaking of Peter that knew something, at least later in his ministry, of the exacting justice of God, watching Ananias and Sapphira fall dead at his feet. He asks the question about people that sin against him. He knows how serious it is to sin against God. And he also knows how gracious God has been toward him in seeing him. And he certainly will learn this later in the same book. He's going to learn how gracious God is in forgiving him. But he asks the question about his lateral relationship with human beings on the planet. Verse 21. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Christ, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often? As many as 5, 6. How about 7? It's a good godly number. 7? Jesus said to him, verse 22. Now, I don't say to you 7 times, but if you really like that 7 number, how about this? 77. Which, of course, there's some humor here in Christ's words we often miss. Because if I said, go forgive someone 77 times, you're going to have to keep track. You better get an app for that, right? You get to the place, okay, I'm going to forgive you. 26, 37, 42, 57. I mean, this is going to take a while. What's the point? This is stupid. What am I doing? I should understand this about the basics of what it is to love people the way that God has loved me. Here's how it's put in 1 Corinthians 13. Keep no record of wrong. So I know Jesus clearly isn't being literal about this. He's being funny. Hey, Peter, how about 77 times? How do I know he's not being specific and literal about this? Well, he tells a story and he makes it very clear. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. That ought to send a chill through your spine and remind you of the inspection. God will settle accounts with all of his people. And I don't mean his people in the sense of redeemed people, all of his people, all the people that he's made. Everybody on planet Earth will have their accounts settled. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent, by the way, a measure of silver in the ancient world. Anywhere from, scholars will say from 66 to 70, 72 pounds of silver. There's a range in this that we try to figure out in exacting terms today. Silver, if you just look at the price of silver, which is a little down since the last time I preached this passage, but if you did the numbers on this, it's anywhere from $180 to $200 million. Now, this is a servant, right? A slave of a master. Now, think about this. I don't know how much money you could rack up in debt with your employer in your petty cash that you keep borrowing, the IOUs. This is a comical amount of money. You want to see Christ's humor? It starts with 77 times, and then he says, let's just talk about a guy who owed $200 million to his boss. Wow, that's crazy money. And since he couldn't pay, ha ha ha, of course he can't pay that kind of money. His master ordered him to be sold. Well, I guess I'll cut my losses here. We'll just sell him. Sell his wife, sell his kids, sell all he has, all his future earning potential. We'll just sell that to someone, and that'll be the payment. Just cut our losses. Offer and compromise. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, didn't want to be sold, didn't want his family sold, and he implored him. Here's some begging right here for mercy and grace. Have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And again, snicker in the crowd. You can't possibly pay back $180, $200 million. Not as a servant. I don't care how. I don't care if you've got all kinds of crazy raises in your career. You're not going to pay that kind of money back. Yeah, but at least he had the right heart, didn't he? Well, give me grace. Give me mercy. I want to do whatever it takes to get right with you. And out of pity, here's the master now. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him, which is a bit of a play on words. That's what aphiomai, forgiveness, means, to let it go, to release it. He released him and he forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, denarii is the common wages of a worker in a given day. So this is 100 days wage, $8,000. Let's just call it $8,000. $8,000. That's a lot of money between people making minimum wage. That's a lot of money. And you can see why in the middle of verse 28, he seizes him and he begins to choke him and he says, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Deja vu. Heard that before. Oh yeah, I said that. Verse 30. So he said, you know, I've been forgiven much. I'm going to forgive you. No. He refused. And he went and put him in prison till he should repay the debt. And if I had time, we'd go through every line of the rest of this parable, but you know it doesn't end well. The master does not take kindly to people that want forgiveness but aren't willing to give it. The master doesn't take kindly to people that want mercy and grace in the most profound debt they could ever rack up and then find debts in their relationships and not be merciful and gracious. God doesn't take kindly to that. As a matter of fact, he says, if you really have received grace and mercy, guess what you'll demonstrate? Grace and mercy. So much so that on the model prayer back there in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in the prayer, we ought to pray this way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember that line? Well, then at the end of that, the commentary on Matthew, he said this. You know what? If you forgive your brothers, the Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, the Father won't forgive you. What's the point? The hallmark of the truly forgiven, the people that really have reached out in penitence for mercy and grace, they're going to reflect mercy and grace. Is it always going to be easy? No. Is it something where you need the preacher to continually and periodically preach to us about? Yeah, that's here we are again. Picture those faces in your mind, those people that you're bitter toward, the people you can't relinquish the debt. Does that mean I have to have warm, green, fuzzy feelings toward everybody who's sinning? I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. I've released the debt. I'm not trying to get even anymore. I've done what Romans says. I've turned them over. God's going to deal with this. There's no debt between me and you. I referenced it, but Colossians 3:13, you got to bear with one another. If you have a complaint against one another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You have no option here. Sometimes at church, you'll get a few good suggestions for application. Here's the deal. This is not a suggestion. You must forgive. It is the sign that you have been forgiven. You must see in your life the quest in your sanctification to become increasingly merciful and gracious. It is a sign that you've received mercy and grace. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? There's a lot of things in life I want that I can't afford. But there's really only one thing I need that I can't afford. You only have one thing in your life that you really ultimately need that you can't afford. Most people in religion think that they can afford the thing they need. They need to deal with the problem of a holy and perfect God that they're going to meet one day, and they think they're going to be able to manage in court. I hope you recognize that what we need, we cannot afford. It'd be like me saying, I know what's coming for California. It's the worst earthquake you've ever seen. And in my prognostications, I'm 100% sure it's going to happen in 15 minutes. It's going to wipe the entire state out. Everyone's going to die. It's going to be awful. But I got a solution. I got a tunnel here, and if we start right now, we can go down in this tunnel. It's a shelter. It goes down about a mile, and there's everything down there. I've decked it out for the last 10 years. I've been working on it, and it's awesome. You can come and be a part of it. It's going to cost $20 million for you per person in cash. So I don't know what your ATM daily allotments are, but can you get that? I need it in 5 minutes. you'd have a need, temporally speaking, that you could not afford. I mean, that's the picture now of Christ stepping up to someone who starts to recognize their need and saying, you need how much? 20 million? I got 20 million. Here, let me give you 40 million. And then you have someone sitting next to you going, I'd like to go. Nah. You realize what people need from us is so much smaller than what we needed from God. We have in the gospel something so profound. God has taken what you need and he has paid it at great expense to himself. And he's offered it to you freely. You just need to throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. You need to cry out to him. You need to seek it like the watchman longs for the morning. You need to know there's plentiful redemption that's provided for you now. How does that change your character? I mean, just speaking in human terms, that should radically transform who you are. I hope we see that transformation lived out daily. The reflection of that kind of comprehension of the gospel clearly reflected in your lives. If not, you've got to question whether or not you've encountered the gospel, if you've responded to the gospel. May it be something that we're encouraged, motivated, fueled to do this week because we've sat under the teaching of God's word. Let's pray. God, give us hope and help. Give us a sense of your presence in our lives as we seek to live in light of the gospel for those that are sitting here this morning. We're only church attenders. They're here riding on the coattails of their parents, or they think going to church makes them a Christian. I pray today be a day for them to see the need in their lives and respond in repentance and faith, trusting and crying out for your mercy and grace. God, for those of us that know we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I pray be a day for us to see what kind of fruit that's bearing for us. God, motivate us, convict us where we need conviction, encourage us, and fuel us on to live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.